Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to The Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and I'm delighted to be your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from Sunday's sermon. It's great to have you with us, particularly for those of you who joined us online on Sunday morning. We had the great flood of 2024 on Friday night, Saturday morning, and so the building was flooded. The auditorium, and we ended up switching to an online service in the morning, held our evening congregation in our old auditorium, which was a little bit of a blast from the past. So thank you to those of you who are here. The carpet is drying out. We're in good shape and good nick for Sunday. It's all looking pretty positive and optimistic for that. But it was a fairly crazy weekend last weekend. In the services online and in the old auditorium, we were back in the book of Chronicles and looking at the story of David bringing the Ark up to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. I focused on the psalm that the chronicler constructs for us in chapter 16, after the events of the Ark being brought up to Jerusalem. There's a description of how David had Asaph and his associates worship the Lord and minister before the ark. And there's this a constructed psalm. As I said in the evening, it's a bit of a cover of previous material, but it's a bit of a cover and a mashup. He's taken the first 15 verses of Psalm 105, all 13 verses of Psalm 96, and then the first and the last two verses of Psalm 106 and constructed for us this psalm that I think introduces some really important themes for what it means for the worshiping community to view focused on the faithfulness of God, as we see in Psalm 105. Secondly, in Psalm 106, to recognize that it's the Lord who reigns, so that even though the story is talking about David and the significance of David, it's ultimately the Lord who reigns. And then how the odd inclusion of the first and last two verses of Psalm 106 is, I think, an invitation for us to continually be confessing our sins before the Lord, and that these provide us with a bit of an overture for the work that we're about to continue in over the next number of weeks. It was a sermon that I really enjoyed preaching because it was an opportunity to really kind of get stuck into the way in which the chronicler has written his story, the way in which he has utilized some of his sources. And that's actually one of the questions that we have today as well. But along the way, I did mention that if I had more time, I would like to talk about a number of areas. And so that's another one of our questions today as well. So the questions that I'll be addressing for the next half hour are these. If you did have more time to tell us about the Ark of the Covenant, what would you tell us? I did threaten that if I had more time, I would tell you a bunch of stuff. And so I'll unpack that briefly here. Secondly, who actually wrote the psalm that the chronicler included, or the psalms that the chronicler included, and when were they written? Which is a great question about the sources that are used, the date in which we're looking at and the construction, shall we say, the inspiration and construction of Scripture. And then the third is, if the promises of God aren't dependent on us at all, what is the role of confession? And that is kind of where the sermon kind of ended to some degree. So it's a great question to kind of pitch forward into the story that follows as we continue on in this series for the next few weeks. So looking forward to unpacking those with you. I trust that you're looking for that too as well. So we'll get stuck in. Again, as I said, really enjoyed preaching this sermon. It's an opportunity to teach the Old Testament, which is something that I really love to do. One of the central subjects that I teach at Moreland College is the Old Testament. It's probably the subject I've taught most frequently even more frequently than the preaching classes, because I tend to teach it in both semesters, or have taught it in both semesters. So I've been involved in Old Testament overview, kind of one and two, and then an overview in one semester for the last number of years. And I love teaching the Old Testament, in part because you get, you know, it's kind of bigger bang for your buck, because people tend to be less familiar with the Old Testament. But it's also an opportunity to really think broadly and widely about the way in which Scripture was put together, and some of the stories that inform the texts that we're actually studying. And so the first question is kind of an opportunity to go a little bit deeper, to go a little bit further than I was able to on Sunday. And so if you did have more time to tell us about the Ark of the Covenant, what would you tell us? And I actually, when I'm preparing for the big three, you know, there's kind of opportunity to go farther and wider than the sermon, obviously. But I'm going to stick to the three things that I mentioned in brief. It was kind of, it was a bit of a cheater's way to mention some things that I wanted to mention without actually going into detail. And that is how the Ark came to be at the house of Obed-Edom in the first place, rather than at the tabernacle, which at the time was held in Gibeon. So that was kind of one part of it. I'd also want to talk a little bit more fully about Uzzah and his demise when he touched the ark and the failed first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And then thirdly, to talk briefly about the fact that the Ark wasn't part of the chronicler's experience or the experience of his readers, that the Ark disappears from history. And so I'll touch briefly on each of these because they are, I think, related to each other. If you go back to the book of Samuel, which outlines the rise of the monarchy, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are at war with the Philistines, and it's not going great, and so they decide to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And this ties into what I said on Sunday, that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence. It was his throne room of sorts. And so they bring the Ark into from Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle was. They bring the Ark to the battleground, and the Israelites are like absolutely stoked that they have the Lord with them on the battlefield. Like this is a brilliant coup. And the Philistines were told here that the Israelites have brought their God into the camp, and they panic because they know a little bit of the backstory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, what he did to Egypt, and how they had conquered the land. So they're fully aware of how powerful the Lord is. And so they're like, you know, man up and, you know, let's face this and let's go at it as hard as we can. And in the end, the Philistines win the battle, which from a biblical perspective is surprising, because normally the Lord's presence in a battle would indicate their success, right? But obviously, the Lord was not with Israel in this moment. That's where you might remember the story if you're familiar with that section of Scripture. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant back to their towns and their cities because, as far as they've concerned, like they've beaten not just Israel, but they've also defeated Yahweh. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the temple of Dagon, one of their gods. And it's kind of a curious set of stories that follow, because essentially the priests come in the next day and the statue of Dagon has fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant, which is a little bit embarrassing. So they kind of prop it all back up again, and it happens again the next day. His hands break off, the whole kind of thing. And then there's a series of plagues that begin to affect the Philistine towns. And no matter where they move the Ark, the plagues kind of follow them around. And they eventually kind of do the math on it and kind of go, this is either just a really, really bizarre set of circumstances, a bunch of coincidences, or we need to allow Yahweh to go back home because he's literally killing us. And so they devise a bit of a test. They take a cart, and they put the ark in it with, you know, some offerings of gold and whatnot. And then they get two cows that have just given birth. And so, you know, they're nursing, and they hook them up to the cart, and they basically say, here's the test. If the oxen head to Israel, we'll know that this is the hand of the Lord. And if they kind of stand there, you know, mooing and lowing and wanting to go back to their calves, then we'll know this was an accident. Well, they hook up the cows and they put the ark in the cart, and the cows immediately head towards Israel. And so that kind of ends the story. And the Ark returns, and it is met by the people of a town called Kiriath Jearim. And the town kind of becomes the home for the Ark. The Ark does not go back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, because if you kind of patch together the history, I think it's in Psalm 76. It's a historical psalm again. And Shiloh was destroyed in that battle. That it wasn't just that the Ark had left and had been captured, but the city had been destroyed. And so Shiloh was rejected by the Lord. The tabernacle was set up someplace else eventually. But the tabernacle and the Ark ended up in separate locations. So that's the backstory of how the Ark ended up separated from the sanctuary at the tabernacle, but also how it ended up kind of in a random location. And so when David and his team, right, the kind of the nation, all the elders and the leaders and the military leaders decide to bring the Ark up, they go down to Kiriath Jearim. And to put it simply, this is kind of the second thing I would have said, they just don't pay attention to how the Ark was to be handled and managed, right? So in its construction, there were gold rings at the feet of the Ark through which poles could go. Apparently the rings did not kind of ring a bell. No one thought about it. In fact, all they did was what the Philistines had done. So they transported the Ark of the Covenant the way the Philistines had done so, which kind of gives you a bit of a hint about how wrong that was, right? People who had no idea about the ways of the Lord had just kind of put it on a cart and sent it home. And so the people do the same thing. After Uzzah reaches out to stop the Ark from sliding off or falling off or banging in the sides, whatever it was that he was doing, and he dies, in Chronicles in particular, when David and David stops and basically goes, the Lord has broken out against me and against us and against Uzzah. They renamed the place Perez Uzzah, which is kind of the name for breaking out, right, against Uzzah in particular. And they leave the Ark at the house of Obed-Edom, who appears to be a Levite. The one thing that the Chronicle tells us is that it was there for 3 months and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. So however you measure blessing in 3 months, Obed-Edom experienced it. And so there was this real sense that, no, we were doing the right thing, right? The presence of God brings blessing. We need to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. But apparently they did a little bit of homework. So they went kind of back to the law and they realized the way in which the Ark was to be carried. David informs the Levites about what they're supposed to do. He also tells them that they're to consecrate themselves, which just hints at the fact that perhaps the Levites who were included in that first procession hadn't done that. So there's this real sense that the people had the right heart to honor the Lord, but just hadn't really paid enough attention. They didn't pay enough attention to the detail. And, you know, there are lots of places in Scripture where the people, don't pay attention to the details and, shall we say, God lets it go. But in this case, particularly at the beginning of David's reign, which is so significant, it's like the people needed to be reminded about how holy and separate the Lord was, about how important it was for them to recognize that God was not, the Lord was their God, but he was their God on his terms, not on theirs, right? They needed to be aware of his terms. Like they needed to be aware of who he was and bring the Ark, the symbol of his reign, into Jerusalem in the proper way. And so there's a really important kind of theme in the midst of that, which is the second thing I would have taken some more time to explore. And then the third part, which I did touch on briefly again, is the fact that the Ark, by the time the chronicler is writing, is no longer in Jerusalem. And we don't know when the Ark disappeared. We don't know where it went. We don't know whether it was destroyed, whether it was hidden someplace and lost to history, you know, therefore making Raiders of the Lost Ark at least plausible. We don't really know. We do know that in the time of Josiah, who was one of the last kings of Judah, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied about a time when the people would no longer say, and then he quotes them, the Ark of the Covenant, nor will it be rebuilt. Or will they make another one? And so there's a couple things going on there. One is that it seems that the people had been treating the Ark of the Covenant a little bit like a lucky rabbit's foot, right? Or some sort of amulet, like some sort of superstitious thing that as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant, then we're good, right? Like as long as it's there, then nothing can go wrong. They have the same kind of attitude to the temple in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah seems to quote them again, where they say that this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Seemingly, again, saying to themselves that as long as the temple stands, then God is with us and we can kind of do whatever we want. And that's what Jeremiah wanted to confront. But there's also a little bit of a hint, right, when it says that they will no longer, you know, kind of say the Ark of the Covenant or make another one, that it may already have been lost in some way, shape, or form. We are not told. We're not given any more information. But when the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, the Ark is not included in the list of things that are taken. It's not included in the list of things that the exiles bring back with them from the Persians. And there's no reference to them creating or rebuilding or making another one to go into the new second temple. So whatever had happened, the Ark of the Covenant seems to have been transcended. It was no longer deemed to be a necessary part of their worship. Whether that was, you know, after the exile, because they looked back at Jeremiah's prophecy and decided not to rebuild it, or whatever the reason that might be. There's a number of different theories about what may have happened to the Ark. I haven't paid a great deal of attention to them. I don't think that the Ark was hidden away someplace where it still remains to this day, or that it was, you know, as someone had asked, you know, that it was found kind of under the, in some sort of a cave near where Jesus was crucified, and, you know, that his blood found its way onto the atonement cover. Like, I don't think there's any real evidence. There's no evidence for any of that. And so we just have to kind of assume that at some point in time, the Ark was captured and destroyed. It was taken and lost. Something happened to it. And yet we know that the presence of God with his people was, of course, not dependent upon the Ark of the Covenant. He was with his people beforehand and he was with his people afterwards. And I think that's part of what the chronicler is doing with some of the Psalms. So that's what I would have told you if I'd had more time. I'd hinted at some of those things, but that's the stuff that I would have given. And I think you can see why I didn't include it, because we would probably still be there finishing the service if I had taken all that time to do that. So those are some of the things about the Ark, that's some of the backstory. And again, one of the reasons I love teaching the Old Testament is because of the backstory, right? Of trying to bring those themes to the forefront, of kind of paying attention to where we are in the story and what's being said and what's not being said and how it's being said. I just find it really quite exciting. Maybe I need to get out more, and maybe I don't. We'll leave that to someone else to decide at this point in time, but we'll move on to the second question. So I've sort of hinted a number of times that the chronicler is writing quite a long ways after the events that he is describing. And there's a few pieces of evidence for that. I won't kind of bore you with the details of it. One of the pieces of evidence, though, is in the genealogies. So not only does he look back at previous genealogies, but he also, shall we say, doesn't look ahead, but he looks beyond the sources that he seems to be using. So we have evidence that the chronicler has a genealogical record that goes till at least the early 400s, which is 200 years, essentially, after the destruction of Jerusalem. So your Kings and the book of Kings kind of ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's kind of the last thing that we're told about. And then the chronicler has a genealogical record that lasts much, much longer, suggesting that he must have written it after that period of time. I mean, I know that I suppose God could dictate to the chronicler the names of the individuals who would be descended from the various people, right, and get that all right. But it seems more likely that the chronicler was writing from that period of time looking back. There's also a couple of other references. There's a reference to a Persian coin called the Derek, which wasn't around until the 400s, so late 400s. And so again, there's just some evidence that this was written quite late. Which means that by the time the chronicler was writing, a great deal of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, were already complete. The process by which the by which the scriptures came together is shrouded in mystery. We believe that there are some very ancient sources that were used that may go all the way back to Moses. But there's also some evidence of some editing of those sources that at some point in time, most likely during the exile or shortly afterwards, that those writings were collected, that they were edited together in a way that they kind of tell a kind of that story. I think the process of inspiration, just as an aside, is true both in the sources that they, in the, kind of the original writing down, but also in the editing process. So a simple example of an editing process is that in, I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy that talks about the death of Moses. It talks about the death of Moses in such a way that it couldn't have been Moses who wrote about it, right? In part because it says that Moses was the most humble man ever. Seems unlikely that Moses would have written that. There's some editing in, say, the book of Genesis, where Abraham, when he's chasing after the kings who have kidnapped Lot, his nephew, he chases them all the way to Dan. What's interesting about that is that the place called Dan was not called Dan until the tribe of Dan came about, which was hundreds of years after Abraham. So it's as if the author was giving a modern or contemporary name to a place that had a previous name that no one would have known. So there's been some editing in this process. The chronicler seems to have had access to quite a bit of scripture. So a bunch of the genealogical records rely on passages that we find in Genesis or in Numbers or in other sections of scripture. There are kind of direct parallels between the books of Samuel and Kings that the chronicler has utilized. And then on top of that, there seems to have been, particularly in the genealogical records, he has had access to other sources of material. He references some of the annals of the kings, the writings of the prophets, and he seems to have had access to genealogical records, particularly relating to the Levites. There's a fairly strong possibility, I think, that the chronicler was in fact a Levite, because of, he's got all the information about the gatekeepers and the musicians and all that kind of stuff that he includes. So the chronicler, as I've said on a couple of occasions in this series, even though we're only a few weeks in, is writing a bit of a reformist history. He is kind of returning to a well-known story, but drawing together certain themes in particular ways to speak to the needs of a different group of people. So the book of Kings, if I can describe it this way, 1 and 2 Kings is written essentially to explain why the exile happened, right? So the story gets told, and then when Samaria to the north falls and when Jerusalem falls, the narrator kind of pauses and gives us an editorial comment. This happened because. It's almost as if there was like a royal commission after the fall of Jerusalem to say, what went wrong? Like, how could this disaster have happened, and how can we avoid it in the future? And so that's kind of part of the purpose for 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles, the book of Chronicles is not written for the same reason. It's because it's written much, much later. The chronicler is trying to address, as I've said on a few occasions, he's trying to address a group of people who are waiting for the promises of God to come to pass, but who have been waiting for a long, long time. Long time, and who are beginning to give up. And so he wants to provide them with this pattern, this model of living, right? So I think that, one of the other sources that the chronicler had was the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms were written or finalized again, if I can put it that way, during the exilic period. The chronicler has taken these three Psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106, and pulled them together. I don't believe we know who wrote them, even when the Psalms have for us statements of, it says like of David or something like that. That can mean by David. It can mean for David. It can mean in the style of David. Like, it has a variety of meanings. So Psalm 96, for instance, is unauthored. It's miscellaneous. It's anonymous. We're not told who wrote that psalm. So we don't really know. It seems to be kind of late in the piece because of some of its themes. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are the same. So we don't really know who wrote them. But we do believe that they were written after the exile. Psalm 106 in particular seems to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the people of Israel through the nations. So they were probably written after that, you know, both the historical reflections on God's faithfulness, the people's failures that led to exile, and even Psalm 96 probably has its roots in kind of earlier literature, but because it focuses so significantly and strongly on the Lord, apart from the king, apart from the ark, it seems to have been kind of a later composition. So the question, right, about when were those psalms actually written and by who is ultimately, we're not exactly certain, but it seems to have been, well, later in the piece. But obviously before the chronicler was writing, and his ability to take those psalms and to kind of mash them together, right, and do a bit of a cover, has allowed scholars to reflect then on the purposes and the reasons why he decided to do that. So I hope that answers that question. Again, I think one of the things that often comes up for us when we realize or begin to come to grips with the fact that Scripture probably was, that it probably came together in a fairly normal way, and yet we still believe that it is inspired, right? There is evidence that there's been some editing. There's evidence that there's been somebody who's trying to kind of has been provided some thoughtfulness to how certain themes are developed and uncovered. And I believe that the work both of the original author and then of any kind of editing that took place is all part of the inspiration of the Word of God. I think it heightens for us just the significance of what we find. So I hope that kind of explains that and makes some sense of that as well, which is a little bit of a kind of an academic answer, but we're going to get into a really important pastoral application in our last question. So if the promises of God aren't dependent on us at all, what is the role of confession? So this comes from my reflections on the use of those three psalms, particularly Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. They are companion psalms, so not only are they kind of one after the other, but they're companion psalms because they're both historical psalms. They come at the very end of book four of the book of Psalms, which is divided into five books. They seem to reflect not on two sides of one coin, but kind of two sides of one coin, right? The faithfulness of God to his promises and the failure of God's people to trust in his promises, to wait for his promises and plans to unfold, and ultimately to no longer live faithfully. And I drew attention to the fact that when the author reflects on Psalm 105, which is focused on the faithfulness of God, he focuses on the patriarchal story. And I think he does so because there's a similarity with the people that he's writing to. In both instances, for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their families, they were a small group of people living in the promised land that they did not possess. They only owned a burial plot. The promise of God had not been fulfilled to them yet that the land was there. So they were living in the land that God had promised, but were living as strangers there. And for the returned exiles, they were a very small group of people living not in their homeland, although it was their traditional land, but it was land that was held by the Persians. They did not return to an independent Israel. They returned to a province of the Persian Empire. And it remained that way for a long, long time before they became, well, part of the Greek Empire and then part of the Roman Empire after a brief little period of independence, right? So I think that the author wants us to realize that there's a parallel between the stories of the patriarchs and the stories of the post-exilic people. And then Psalm 106, which recounts all the failures of the people, the failures are left out. So the chronicler takes the first verse, which is praise the Lord, his love endures forever, and the last couple of verses, which is save us, O Lord, and takes out all the kind of the confession, not the confession part, but the reflection on their failures. And I think that the the chronicler is inviting us to consider and think a little bit about confession. But the question is a really good one, because it asks if the faithfulness of God is the key thing to God's promises being fulfilled, which is what Psalm 105 tells us, then what does it matter how we live? Like, what does it matter if we confess? Because if the promises of God are not threatened by our failure nor fulfilled by our faithfulness, then what's the point? And that, again, is part of the patriarchal story. If you go back to the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in particular, they are not, I mean, Abraham's fairly faithful. We don't have a lot of stories about Isaac, but he appears to be faithful. Jacob is not particularly faithful at all. But even when they fail, even when they fail to be faithful and trustworthy, the promises of God just roll on over top of them. It really doesn't seem to matter too much how they live. And yet, for each of them, there seems to be these moments where they recognize the call that God has placed upon their lives. And I think the connection between the promises of God and confession actually lies in the purpose of the promises of God, in the purpose of the promises of God. So when God promised Abraham that he would have heaps of descendants and he would give them this land, that they would be a blessing to all nations, right? That purpose is kind of, we kind of miss it because the story is then focused on, well, when is the kid going to arrive? Like, when is Isaac actually going to be born? That's what we're focused on. Then the shift becomes, when are they going to get into the land and how are they going to conquer the land? But the purpose of those prior promises, right? The whole purpose of creating a nation out of Abraham's descendants and giving them the land was so that all nations might be blessed. That was what God was seeking to do. So the blessing on Abraham was not meant to stop with Abraham. It wasn't as if God's purpose was to bless Abraham full stop, right? So once Abraham was blessed, God kind of brushes hands and say, hey, job well done. Abraham is super blessed. He's super happy. I'm happy. We're good to go. God had a purpose in which Abraham played a role. And I think when we think about the purpose of God's blessing and the purpose of God's promises, I think we can begin to see confession just a little bit differently. Right? The mechanism is this, that God was going to bless the world and he was choosing to bless the world through Abraham and his descendants. And part of that blessing was that they were to live in relationship with God, so that as God's blessing was evident in their lives, it would become evident in the lives around them. They could be able to share it around. They would be able to point more people to that same relationship, invite more and more people into it. Going back to the central vocation of the man and the woman in the garden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, that they were to expand the garden until the reign and rule of God was evident in the entire world. That was the purpose of it. And when we remember the purposes of it, we're able to separate the one who brings the promises to pass and our role within it, right? So it is up to God. It is up to God when the promises will be fulfilled and how they'll be fulfilled and the power and the might that are required. That's God. That is all his, that's his domain. But we have been invited to be part of his purposes. And so as we embrace our role, as we fully enter into the fact that we are to be living, breathing demonstrations of what it means to live in relationship with God, in all the ups and downs of life, in the peaceful times, in the times of turmoil, we are to be this example of what it means to live in relationship with the one true God through Christ Jesus, right? And so when we fail to live up to that, it's not a failure of the promise, but it is a failure of living up to purpose. And so the promises continue to roll on. The God's faithfulness continues, but in the moment we're invited to stop and say, okay, God's promises are going to come to pass. His faithfulness exceeds any faithfulness that I might bring, and it also exceeds my unfaithfulness, which is wonderful in both senses. I'm not responsible for the promises coming to pass, nor am I responsible for their failure. However, because of God's great promises and his inclusion of me in them, I have been called to live according to those purposes. And when we don't, well, we kind of get in the way of the promise, right? We get in the way of the blessing. Because if God's promise is going to be fulfilled and I've been invited into it and I choose not to live at all like God wants me to, well, then I'm not really an example to the world of the blessings that come through living in relationship with God. And so I think we're always invited to consider our lives against the purpose that God has given to us. To live in accordance with his plans and with his will, to the way in which he has revealed how we ought to live through Jesus and through the law and through his word, and to continually be confessing where we have fallen short, where we've missed the mark, where we've transgressed, where we have been foolish or ignorant, or where we've rebelled, and continually remind ourselves of the purpose that we have been brought into. And I hope that makes some sense. It was a good question. It really got me kind of grappling with the question again, and feels like something we'll continue to explore because, as I said on Sunday, the Psalms that the chronicler includes kind of provide us with the overture for the book, right? There's a real sense that the themes that he picks up of God's faithfulness, of God's reign and rule apart from the Davidic king, and the invitation to confession are going to come up again and again and again. And they are related, I think, to the purpose that God has for his people. And that's related to what they're waiting for. So again, I hope that's helpful. I've really enjoyed kind of grappling, wrestling with the questions. Thank you for listening to my grappling and meandering with them all. Looking forward to this Sunday being back in the building, as far as I'm aware at this point in time. Keep your eyes on social media if you're part of our community of faith. You can always join us online anyways, but it does look like we'll be back in the building Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We're going to be continuing our series in Chronicles, and we're going to be looking at the promises of God to David, a really significant passage in Chronicles. That picks up the earlier telling of it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you're going to join us, look forward to having you then. And hopefully we'll have some great questions to grapple with again next week. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.